Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I begin in the name of the God whose mercy is profound, whose kindness is forever. I'm thankful to Al-Mawrid for having provided me with yet another opportunity to enable me to learn from the Muslims of Australia and to be able to share some of the ideas that I have learned from my teacher, mentor, Javed Ahmed Ghamdi Sahab, and through the discussions, the readings that we have had ever since I met him and some of his close associates, who together with him are now endeavoring to understand Islam the way it is, the way it was originally presented by the Prophet, may God's mercy be on him, and the manner it should be understood, practiced, and promoted in the modern contemporary times. We are making an earnest attempt to understand what Islam, God's message, has to tell us in finding the way that would lead us to please God and to be successful in the next life. In our present times, one of the most problematic issues that we Muslims are confronting in particular, and as a consequence, the world at large is also troubled in general, and that is the confident understanding of many Muslims, many practicing Muslims, those Muslims who the manner they live, the manner they speak, it seems that they are motivated by the divine message. They quote the Quran, they quote the Hadith, and they very confidently claim that what they're doing and what they're presenting in Islam. But as a consequence, what emerges is an understanding that Islam, the message of God, primarily wants its followers to be aggressive, to be belligerent, and to be constantly striving and struggling to ensure that the message of God is made to dominate over the entire globe, not just through preaching, just through its message getting delivered, but through military expeditions and ensuring that the political dominance of Islam is a dream that is realized. Had this effort been undertaken by people to achieve their own personal or collective gains, worldly gains, probably we wouldn't have had any need to talk about it. But the worry is that this concept is presented in the name of Islam. And therefore it's important for us, all of us, to find out as to whether what these Muslims are saying and claiming is really Islam. If it is, let's support them and do what they're doing. But if it is not, then let's clarify it to our own selves first and foremost and be convinced that the message of Islam is indeed peaceful, peace loving, peace promoting. And what is being presented in the name of Islam is an allegation which has got nothing to do with the word of God. I have been asked to undertake this project by Al Mawrid Australia to deliver a series of lectures in Sydney, Canberra and Melbourne to make an attempt to clarify that this claim of many Muslims around the world that it is the duty of Muslims to make sure that they undertake jihad, they get engaged in a war with the non-Muslims for Islam's dominance to be ensured. I have been given this project to clarify that this is absolutely wrong. I would urge you all to not look at this subject from the point of view of world peace as a project which would ensure that as a consequence of another parallel understanding, we will be able to tell the world at large that, you know what, our religion is good and what it says is acceptable. We are peaceful people. Honestly, that's not my motivation, nor should it be the motivation of anyone else. We are not looking at a wish list which says that our religion should look like this and this and this, and let us make it look like it the way we want it to be. Our endeavor should be one and only one, to make sure that we understand God's religion the way it is. And for that purpose, we need to question. We need to read the Quran deeply. We need to compare different verses. We need to look at the practice of the Prophet, may God's mercy be on him, to ultimately find out what exactly is God Almighty's message and what does it expect from us. In order for my understanding to be more clearly understood, I would like to present as a prelude, as a student of the Quran, one basic important principle which has got to be always considered when you read the Quran. The principle is mentioned in the Quran itself. It's mentioned in chapter 4, Surah An-Nisa, verse 82, wherein the Almighty says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Do they not ponder over the Quran? Do they not reflect upon the verses of the Quran? وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ. Had it been from anyone other than God, لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. They would have found therein lots of discrepancies, contradictions. In other words, what the Almighty is saying is that the reason why the Quran has to be accepted by every honest reader of it as the word of God is that this text is free from contradictions, which is something you cannot find in any text authored by a human. We humans, we think, speak, write our ideas on different occasions. We evolve, we improve, we change. And therefore, if you gather, collect the writings of an individual over a period of time, you are bound to find contradictions. God neither evolves, nor improves, nor corrects himself. He is perfect. So, what he would say, whether in the first year of the prophetic mission, or the 10th year, or the 20th year, it would be the same. The same theme, the same principles, consistent. What it then means is, and the Quran says, that this you will discover only if you will ponder and reflect upon the Quranic verses. Why don't you do it? أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Why do they not ponder over the Quran? When you will undertake the exercise of reflecting upon the Quranic verses, you would begin to realize that this text is strange. It has no contradictions. And that is what is going to cause you to be inclined to believe and acknowledge and confirm that it's God's word. What I'm trying to bring home is this basic principle. If you come up with an interpretation of the Quran which is contradicting the Quran, which mentions something different in another passage, then there is something wrong with what you're saying, because the Quran doesn't contradict itself. It is God's word. But let me also clarify that there is a difference between contradiction and the Almighty's policy, strategy of implementing his Sharia gradually. You know, when the Almighty started revealing the verses that expected the believer to follow the rules that he wanted them to ultimately follow, he took into consideration the weaknesses of humans, the need for them to be given the Sharia gradually. So you will find, therefore, the Quran talking about one thing at one stage of the implementation of Sharia. For example, alcoholic drinks would not be condemned as completely prohibited, but a question is getting answered regarding those drinks that it's not desirable. It's better to stay. You will also find that on another occasion, people are going to be asked not to come close to prayers while they are drunk. And then you will also find that ultimately it's completely prohibited and strongly admonished. This is an evolution in the implementation of Sharia, not in the ideas of the Almighty. He had the ultimate condemnation and prohibition there in his plan right from the beginning. But he wanted humans to take this expectation in a manner that they are fully convinced, they are inclined, and therefore their weaknesses, the fact that old habits die hard, was considered by the Almighty. The reason why I'm saying all this is that during the passage of these presentations, I hope you would come to realize that the understanding that Islam wants its message to be spread through sword. If somebody is not believing and insisting that he would not become a believer, his head should be chopped off. It's something, it's not consistent with what the Quran is saying elsewhere. And therefore, this understanding cannot be correct. So, when you are confronted with a situation where you are finding apparent contradictions, well, the reaction should not be that you do what you think is correct, no matter whether it creates contradictions or not. Well, the right, rational, correct, sincere response should be that you should make an earnest attempt to resolve those contradictions. You should ask somebody else, someone more learned. Look here, I'm not understanding what the Quran is saying. On the one hand, it's saying that human life is to be preserved. And on the other hand, it's saying that you need to kill humans. It's not making sense. So that is the important principle that I wanted to put across. Having done it, now I would proceed to tell you what I already have hinted at, and that is the Quranic principle, clear statement, policy statement of the Almighty, mentioned in verse 32 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter 5, wherein the Almighty says that Man qatala nafsan bighayri nafsin aw fasadin fil ard faka'annama qatala an-nasa jami'a. The one who kills a soul not as a retaliation of murder or a punishment for causing mischief on earth, except for these two reasons. If somebody is killed, faka'annama qatala an-nasa jami'a, it is as if the person has killed the entire humankind. وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا, and if he has saved a soul, فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَا النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا, it is as big a virtue as if the entire humankind has been saved. So the Quran is telling us, you simply cannot kill. Killing a human soul is not allowed. There is no way that it can be condoned. Except for the fact that if there is a killer, then the system would make sure first that the murderer is identified, and then the system is going to implement the punishment. And worse still, if there are people who are causing mischief on earth because of their evil designs, the life, property, or the honor of the common people is at stake, well, their life can also be taken. And the Quran mentions rules, Sharia laws, where these kind of crimes are to be dealt with. Other than this, we simply cannot take the life of anyone else. We are expected to preach. We are expected to invite others to faith. We are expected to let people know what God's message is. If they agree, good, fine. If they don't, well, we have to continue to preach. We have to continue to invite. However, as I said, there is a popular understanding that the message of Islam has to be spread across through sword, through aggression. And this is what many Muslims today think is the ultimate goal of Islam, that the entire globe witnesses the dominance of the Islamic rule. The law of God is implemented everywhere. And if there is some liberty to be allowed to individuals, it should be allowed to them in their individual capacities. The word that is used for the purpose is jihad. That is, they say that God has asked, expected Muslims to do jihad. If they do it, they will earn the pleasure of the Almighty. And if they won't do it, well, they would prove that either they are weak in their faith, or worse still, they are hypocrites. This word jihad primarily means to strive, to struggle. And it has been used in the Quran to mean to struggle in the way of God. struggle of any form at our personal capacity, each day we are confronted with challenges. We sometimes are not inclined to pray when the time of prayer comes. And then we have to tell ourselves, we have to shrug off whatever obstacles are there. And we make an attempt, effort to pray. We are doing jihad. We are doing jihad to be honest. We are doing jihad to abide by the commitments we are making, despite temptations. And we are doing jihad when we are inviting others to faith. We are facing their criticisms. We are trying to answer difficult, problematic questions. We are facing difficulties created by people in the way of our effort to promote the Almighty's message. The Quran mentions in chapter 25, Surah Al-Furqan, verse 52, urging the Prophet, may God's mercy be on him, Jahidhum bihi jihadan kabira. O Messenger, you do jihad with this Quran, with them, a big jihad. That is, you strive and struggle to promote the message of the Quran. And for that purpose, the word that has been used in is jihad. So, this word jihad, which now has become synonymous with fighting in the way of God, has been used in the Quran and Hadith to mean striving, struggling, endeavoring in peaceful ways as well. However, there is no denying the fact that the word has also been used to mean fighting, to mean engaging in battles, fighting against the enemies. So now, quite often, when the word jihad is used, it means to most people only one thing, and that is the aggressive jihad, the jihad which is non-peaceful, wherein you are fighting somebody. Most certainly, the Quran does mention jihad in that sense as well. However, this mention of the Quran has taken two forms. The Almighty does urge the believer to fight against some of the people. Now, why does God ask believers to fight against other fellow humans? Even though we know that when you fight, you kill. And, as I said earlier, you cannot kill. And, as I mentioned earlier, the Quran doesn't contradict itself. So we need to understand why an activity, an effort has been allowed. In fact, it has been given a very high status in the eyes of God, that you fight against some people. Whereas on the other hand, the Almighty has very strongly admonished the very idea of taking human life. The Quran mentions jihad, and it mentions two types of jihad, two categories of jihad. No matter what those categories are, but I want to re-emphasize that when we understand those two categories, we ought to have in our mind the question that those two categories should not violate the basic principle that the Almighty Himself has clearly pronounced. And that is that the Quran should not and does not contradict itself. One of the two categories is the category which, in the course of these presentations, I will make an attempt to clarify, was an era-specific jihad. A jihad, a possibility of fighting the enemy, a possibility of killing the enemy, which was required by the Almighty from the believers to undertake. The question still remains, why? Because obviously, if God asks us to do something, we would follow it. But we would follow God's rules the way He has mentioned them. First we'll understand them, and then we'll follow. But that is for the subsequent presentations to take care of. But right now I would want to say that there is another jihad that has been mentioned in the Quran, which is what I call the universal jihad, which is not era specific, which is implemented for all times to come. And what is that universal jihad? The Quran mentions it in a number of passages. I'll mention two of them. There is a mention in chapter 22, Surah Al-Hajj, verse 40. The Almighty is saying that had not God caused some men to be wiped off through others, لَهُدِّمَتْ سَمَامِعُ وَبِعُنْ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدٌ, then the result would have been that monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques would have been destroyed. That is, if God would have not allowed His believers to fight against some unscrupulous people, they would have caused mischief on earth. And that mischief would have caused the prayers, the houses, the places of worship to be ransacked, to be destroyed. So He asked the believers to make sure that this chaos, this mischief is not allowed to take place. In other words, the Almighty is carefully justifying this endeavor, because He knows that He always asks people to do things in a way that His commands are consistent. Because He mentioned in verse 32 of chapter 5, as I mentioned earlier, that there are only two reasons why you can kill. If there is somebody who is a killer and is proved to be a murderer, his life can be taken. If there is somebody who is guilty of causing mischief on earth, then that somebody or that group of people can also be deprived of their lives. So the Quran, consistent in its policy, as promised, is actually mentioning to believers that if there are people who are causing mischief on earth, and through that mischief they are destroying the places of worship, like synagogues, like monasteries, like churches, like masajid. Imagine, not just masajid. There are four different places of worship that have been mentioned. And one of them is mosques, the place of worship of Muslims. That is the kind of universal message of Islam is. And the Almighty is asking believers that if there need be, you should undertake jihad, because we cannot allow people to destroy places of worship. That is mischief on earth. And that's one of the two reasons why I have allowed people, humans, to be killed. The other mention of jihad, universal jihad, is in verse 75 of chapter 4, Surah An-Nisa. which is urging believers to respond to the call of some weak, old people, women and children, who were stranded and were unable to migrate to Medina. And they were being persecuted because of their faith. There was fitna that was taking place. And the Almighty is asking this verse, why do you not respond to the call of those people when they are asking God for help? So that again is in actual fact an expectation from believers to undertake jihad, to get rid of religious persecution, which is again a mischief on earth. That is, there are people whose lives, whose property, whose honor is in danger. This is the universal jihad, which is applicable even today. And we, as Muslims, would fight the enemy if there need be, in case if there is mischief on earth, in case if there is fitna, if lives, if honor and property of people is in danger. However, the Quran and Sunnah are clear that when this jihad is going to be undertaken, which is meant for all times to come, it must satisfy three conditions. One condition is that it has always got to be against people who are causing mischief on earth, who are unfairly making use of their military might to deprive others of peace, of freedom, freedom to be able to practice their religion. I mean, if that is what is happening, and the believers are in a position to take action, they ought to take action. But the other condition is that for them to be in a position to take action against such unscrupulous group of people, there has to be a Muslim community led by a leader who is their administrator, who is a ruler, whose rule is established. He is running the affairs of the society. That is the condition number two. And the third condition that is mentioned in the Quran is that in order for such jihad to take place, Muslims ought to have a minimum military strength compared to the enemy for them to have a possibility of defeating them and ensuring that the fitna, the persecution, is eliminated. In Surah Anfal, the Almighty has mentioned that if there is a possibility of jihad, then the number of believers should be half as much as those of the people who are non-believers. Then they should undertake jihad, and the Almighty is going to be by their side to support them. So what I've said as yet is, number one, that the Quran is free from contradictions. That is a proof of the Quran being God's word. The Quran is absolutely clear that human life carries sanctity. Nobody can take human life except for two reasons. If a person has murdered, due process of law should take place, and the murderer can be, and those who cause mischief on earth. The Quran uses the word jihad for both purposes, means to struggle and strive in the way of God, and it also means the struggle that is military in its nature, which is in the battlefield. I mentioned that this jihad, that is the possibility of Muslims fighting against others, has two forms. It has two categories. One is era-specific and the other is universal. And the universal jihad is the one that has got to be undertaken against those people who are causing mischief on earth, not allowing people to live peacefully, to be able to practice their religion without any coercion and without any pressures. And the Almighty has mentioned a few conditions that need to be satisfied if this type of jihad too is to be undertaken. As far as the other category of jihad is concerned, which I describe as era specific, well, I will talk about that jihad in more detail in the next sessions that I will talk on. And that is the jihad which concerns us more in the present times, because the huge problem and the great tragedy that has happened in our times, well, it has become more prominent in our times. Not that it was not a concept which was known to Muslims earlier on, but it really has become so widespread and popular that even non-Muslims know about it, that there are Muslims who say that we are going to undertake jihad and fight against non-Muslims to ensure that Islam becomes the dominant source of authority over the entire globe. I will talk in the subsequent sessions to show that this type of jihad, although it's clearly mentioned in the Quran, has nothing to do with our times. It was a jihad which was meant to be undertaken by the Messenger of God, may God's mercy be on him and his companions. Thank you very much.
I just had a question, and I think we all sort of, I'm sure this is in the back of all of our mind. Why have we failed and continue to fail so miserably in bringing this message of peace across, you know, which is this religion really? Where is the counter-narrative? And why is it not mainstream? Is that just not possible today? Or?
Why can't we Muslims present a counter-narrative and make it popular? Well, this very ordinary effort that we are doing of the there are Muslims all over the world who are trying to achieve that end, and yet I agree with you, they're not supremely successful in what they're trying to do. What is the reason? The reason is that the narrative that says that Islam has to be established as a force around the globe, as a part of the expectation of faith, enjoys the support of the traditional scholars, who outnumber those who are trying to counter this understanding. It has not become popular also because of the fact that many of those who are trying to counter it, although are well-meaning, yet their presentation is not convincing. It talks about the possibility that we should do our job peacefully, but they do not answer many of those verses which seemingly are urging believers to fight the non-believers. When you, as I said earlier, mention the fact that Islam is a peaceful, peace-loving religion, it should not be a mere statement. It should not appear as if you have a wish list that you are trying to mention regarding your religion, no matter what the text itself is saying. So when our well-meaning people who want our religion to appear peace-loving make such statements, there come to them in the question-answer session verses and ahadith which are very clearly, unmistakably requiring believers to kill non-believers, to fight against them. And I, as what happens is that these speakers, these writers are caught LBW, right in front of the wicket. And they don't have any answers to present. We are making a very humble claim that the narrative that we are presenting is not simply stating our wish, desire, that our religion should appear to be peace-loving. We are making a humble but confident, strong statement that that's the only truth about our religion. That's the only way that the Quran would appear to be a consistent text. If you accept the possibility that jihad, meaning fighting against the enemy because he is a non-Muslim or he is not agreeing with our point of view about religion, he has to be fought against and possibly killed as well, then the book is full of contradictions. And we are saying that that is simply not possible. So I tell my brothers and sisters who are insisting that we fight against the non-Muslims for the supremacy of Islam, well, I tell them that you fight them later, you take their lives later, before that you save your faith, because as a consequence of what you are saying and as a consequence of what you are doing, your faith is in danger. You are proving through your words and through your deeds that your book is contradictory. And the book is saying that it is not. So what I'm saying is that let's take action later. First resolve the problems in the text. And what we are trying to claim is that there is only one way of resolving. And that is that we read the Quran in a manner that it appears to be consistent. Why? Not because it's our wish. It's the book itself making that claim. That it's a book of God and it doesn't contradict itself. So, you know, there is a problem in that presentation. But I agree with you, apart from that problem of presentation, honestly, we are not doing enough. The other reason I tell you, sad though it is, but it's a fact, that the people who are motivated by the belligerent narrative of Islam, they are motivated. They are striving as best as is possible. They are prepared to sacrifice their lives. They can do anything. And allow me to say that the people who want Islam to appear to be peaceful, peace-loving, are not prepared to make sacrifices. They are not the ones who can match the sacrifices of those who are pursuing the other narrative. You see, when you want your ideology to become popular, there are two conditions. One, your ideology should be correct, convincing. And the other, that those who are interested in promoting the understanding of the ideology, their commitment should be so strong that they should do as best as they can to promote it. So I think they're both problems that are causing the other odd narrative, the narrative that claims Islam to be a peaceful religion. Both conditions are missing. It's not supported by strong evidences from within the text, and B, it's not strong enough as far as motivation is concerned, motivation from its followers and believers.
My name is Parvez. My question is, as we all know, Islam, the principles of Islam is based on social justice. You have mentioned in your lecture that, if someone commits a murder, an innocent person's murder, the system requires to punish. Now, the question I have is, I have two questions. One is, in the light of Quran, how do we define the system, the power? Who will decide that? I mean, in the modern world, we all know, I mean, we have governments, we have republics. But in the light of Quran, how do you define that system? Who will decide that? Who is the system? Unfortunately, whatever is happening in terms of, you know, all these terrorist organizations, they believe that they are the system. So in the light of Quran, number one, who is going to decide what is that system is? Number two is, if we believe as an individual in a society that the system is corrupt, we know the rulers or the system is corrupt, it's not doing the social justice, what do we require to do as an individual in the society?
You know, even before the question that you've asked, I think there is another question that I must answer. And that is, how do I make that claim that the killer is to be killed by the system and not by the individual? Well, the answer is, and probably it might also answer the first of your two questions. When the Prophet, may God's mercy be on him, was in Mecca in the first 13 years of his prophetic mission, there were many expectations of God's religion that were revealed on him and his companions who accompanied him. But they were all, except for one or two, they were all expectations from an individual in his individual capacity. Prayers were, no doubt, being said collectively as well. It was only after he migrated to Medina and became the ruler of Muslims, he was at the helm of the affairs, deciding about the society as the collective leader, the ruler of Muslims, of Medina, that the part of Sharia that had got to do with matters of collectivity were revealed and implemented. So it was only when he migrated to Medina that these aspects of Sharia were revealed, and one of them was the law of Qisas, that if there is somebody who murders, then the murderer, the culprit, has to be first identified, and then obviously there is an option that is to be offered if the family of the deceased is willing, that if the blood money satisfies them, that he can be spared, or else his life is going to be taken. So you ask me what that system is. Well, the system is that there has to be a rule of law where people know that the society is being ruled by a person who is supported by his ministers, his supporters in the administration. The outside world recognizes it as such. Whenever there are to be negotiations, there are problems to be sorted out between two societies, even if we don't call them nations or countries, there are two different areas, localities where people are living, and they have some problem between them that needs to be sorted out, then they know that there is one man, or there is a system which is taking care of the society, and they are approached. It is not a group of people who somehow have invaded a territory, and people inside that territory are being forced to accept them. The outside world has not acknowledged them, and their recognition is still something that is being debated. In actual fact, in the eyes of the world, they are being viewed as criminals, there is no negotiation possible between them and others. That kind of a collective effort project is not a project that could be called rule. So we would define rule, obviously. In our contemporary times, all countries of the world that we know are, they have their own geographical boundaries. We deal with, one country deals with the other. You normally have their embassies, high commissions, etc. But if there are some unscrupulous people who are robbers, bandits, who invade unjustifiably a place, unless and until they get that that recognition, they're not rulers. If a rule gets corrupt, or you are invaded by some such people, as I have referred to, we have been asked to undertake struggle. In most cases, the struggle is expected to be peaceful, verbally, or whatever forms the communication can take place. We should try to make sure that people are made to be convinced that this rule needs to be gotten rid of. The person who is at the helm of the affairs, who is tyrant, unscrupulous, corrupt, should be condemned. But the use of force is only allowed in very rare, unavoidable circumstances. In case if the ruler is tyrant, the opposition is strong enough to ensure that the upheaval, the effort is going to succeed with minimum bloodshed. That too has not been allowed by everybody. There are many scholars who would say that we would just struggle to change peacefully. Use of force is going to cause mischief and bloodshed. So there is a debate about it. And in countries, in societies, where peaceful transfer of power through democracy is possible, well, the possibility of any effort that would possibly waste lives of people is completely unacceptable.
Assalamu alaikum. I have like three questions. First of all, how do you suggest that, are we using the media correctly to use it as a counter narrative which has been built like stereotypes by stereotypes? How do you suggest, how can we use the media, especially the social media? And secondly, what are your suggestions, or how do you suggest that why ulmas and the technocrats are not able to build any parallel economic system which is against the Islamic system which has been run in this world at the moment by, in the Muslim countries and outside as well? And thirdly, right now you suggested that we have to struggle peacefully for any cause of Islam or any right thing. But do you have any examples that transformations have been done peacefully without the bloodshed? And how will you justify or gauge that minimum bloodshed will happen when you are when you are going to counter any current system which is against the social justice? Okay.
Media, including social media, is being used by people in accordance with their understanding, in accordance with what they think is right. Basically, it's a platform available to everybody. It all depends on how smart, how effective you are. If your point of view is good, is correct, and you're also using it effectively, it will help you. That is why What we are trying to urge now is that we should make an effective use of whatever possibilities of communication are available with us, and they are tremendous, to make sure that while the aggressive understanding of jihad is being promoted, there should be a counter effort that should take care of the problems that it has created. As yet, it's not happening as well as we would like it to happen. But I'm sure that, you know, it's a matter of motivating people. You never know. One presentation, one article, one tweet might just begin the process. So we must continue our endeavors and efforts. Why do ulama and other technocrats, etc., are not trying to do enough to have an Islamic economic system? Well, that in itself is a question. What exactly is it? Because first and foremost, we ought to know what is an Islamic economic system. I myself am a very humble student of this subject, but quite often it so happens that people start speaking about things to be Islamic or not without doing enough to go into the understanding of what it is. There are certain concepts which become popular, like the concept of jihad that we are right now making an attempt to clarify, that the popular understanding is not what Islam says. Likewise, there is a problem with many aspects of the commonly understood concept of Islamic economic system. I think Islam has certain ideals, and this modern world has achieved certain important things in the economic field, and we need to understand the modern times and its economic problems, and obviously should come up with ideas through understanding, through debate, dialogue, and I'm sure that if we are able to present something worthwhile, people are going to accept it. Probably we are running out of time. You asked me about the examples of whether a change has ever taken place in without bloodshed. Honest to God, I'm not a very good student of history, but I am living in the present times where I see changes taking place in most of the countries of the world every 4 or 5 years. It's an excellent example of how ideas can change not just rulers, but concepts, the way countries are to be ruled through the use of communication systems, through the use of votes, peacefully. So if there was a possibility of believing that no change can take place except bloodshed, I would still have said that bloodshed is not allowed. You've got to be peaceful. Life carries sanctity. We cannot allow it to go waste under any pretext. But in the present world, change is taking place before our eyes, everywhere. It really is a matter of promoting your understanding properly and gathering the attention and support of a large number of people. And you never know, things might happening the way you want them to happen.
There's one last question, please.
Prasad, you said that jihad or armed struggle can only be waged by a ruler or an administrator if there's oppression or if there's mischief. Now, the question is that if we don't have that able administrator or a ruler who can declare jihad, what should the common people do in order to counter this mischief and oppression? Should we struggle only in a peaceful way and wait for a leader or administrator to come forward and declare armed struggle? What should we do in the absence of such leaders?
You see, let's let's be clear, what exactly are we supposed to be doing? Let's be clear what God wants from us. I think God Almighty wants from me to do as best as I can within the constraints of my circumstances. There are no ultimate goals that He has set forth for me to achieve except for the instructions that require me to be morally upright and to worship Him. As far as the other goals are concerned, they are all dependent upon circumstances. What should a person do to get high rewards in the eyes of God by serving his parents who doesn't have parents? Well, probably this trial is not for him. What should a person do who knows that bringing up children in a way that they are noble, they are pious, is an effort which brings high rewards when he doesn't have children? Likewise, what should we do if we know that it's a great idea that our country, our society is living up to the expectations of the high standards of Islam when we do not have a good ruler? Well, do as best as you can. It is not your responsibility to make sure by hook or by crook, under any circumstances, using any means whatsoever, to make sure that an Islamic rule is established. No, not, that's not what our ideal is. That's not what the Almighty expects from us. He expects from us to pursue the ideals that we think are important for our society to experience through the means that are available, through the means that are allowed and justifiable. If within those means we are not able to achieve our ultimate goal of ensuring that there is a good society that is created, well, we should continue to struggle, we should continue to pray, and we should wait for the opportune time. There were great prophets of God who came and went from this world and were not able to change people, were not able to change the society, but, you know, they were successful. The criterion of success in this life is not that you are able to achieve some given goals that we are able to somehow implement in the society. The criterion for success for a believer is that he or she has been able to do enough within the rules of the Almighty to achieve the goals. Whether those goals are actually achieved practically in the worldly sense for them to be visible that they are achieved, well, that is not necessary. You never know. Sometimes those goals are achieved and the person himself, herself may turn out to be unsuccessful because the person did it in the wrong manner. Killed a few people, fooled others, told lies, and was able to somehow, let's say, change a ruler. I think that's not the kind of understanding of success that we have in Islam.